following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible with me, please, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at this, the church that Jesus builds, for 3 weeks. I started this last Wednesday, I talked about, you know, just that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll talk a little more about that, tying today in with where we were on Wednesday, but I just really felt it was important enough to stay on this for a while. Now, if you found 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 12, and at verse 9, I'm going to have you jump up with me, and we're going to read 9 through 12 together. But I'll be reading to you from the second chapter of Peter, starting at verse 1. Are you ready for this? Follow along with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. Whenever Paul says therefore, he's referring to something he's already said. And just to set this very quickly for you, he's writing to people who have been chased out of town because of their faith. Now, they're Jews and they're Gentiles. He talks about 12 tribes, but there's also Gentile Christians by this point that have been chased out of town. And he's going to tell them, wherever you go among the Gentiles, you've got to keep shining. So to those people who are now on the road, he says this, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and any other ugly stuff I would put in there. Verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. How many here would say, I have tasted and the Lord is gracious. He is good. So since you've tasted that, he says, you've come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They were far away from the temple in Israel. So that was the place where all of the sacrifice happened, but he said the sacrifice hasn't stopped because you get to offer something to God that is even more pleasing than the blood of dead animals. And we won't get into that today, but that's the context there. Verse 6, he says this, therefore it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of defense. It happens every time the gospel's preached. Some people say, that's what I've been waiting to hear all of my life. And others say, not interested. I'm glad that works for you, but I think you're nuts. You have any friends that tell you that? He said, the house is always divided about who Jesus is. And at the end of verse 8, he says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed, but you. Let's stand up and read about you. Verse 9 down to verse 12. Let's read together. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that it still speaks so clearly to us in these days. And Father, I pray our hearts would be open to discover who we are and what kind of church you said you would build through your Son. In Jesus' name, Lord, teach us today by that Spirit. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, it is good to be home. And how many of you, by the way, were on our trip? Let me see the hands of those Hold your hand, keep holding your hands up. See that? If you're seated beside anyone who has their hand up, please lean in hard against them and keep them upright because they may still be jet lagging just a little bit. I know we're starting to get over it, but it was a marvelous trip. We had 41 of us all together, and it was really, really a great trip. But there's something about being in Israel. Every time it hits me. To be where all of this started. And to look around at not just the stones and the bones, but to be among those living stones, as Peter speaks, those that are doing the work there in the land. But every time I'm there, questions come to mind. I talked about this on Wednesday a little bit, and we're going to push this a bit forward on this same theme today. But there's one basic question that really rises in my heart. When you're there among all of this old stuff and all of these old relics, and you come back here and you look at the way that we do church, or that some prefer to call it the way we do life together, or you look at the face of, and this is a word you don't find anywhere in Scripture, Christianity. You look at Christianity, and you have to ask this question, at least I always do. Is this what Jesus had in mind when he started this Jesus movement? You are aware that the Jesus movement didn't start on November 9th, 1970 when I got saved. Is everybody aware of that? Started a few years before that, around 33 AD, when Jesus died, rose, and then poured out the Spirit upon his people. But is this what he had in mind when he launched this beautiful movement, this Jesus movement? And it especially hits me when you visit those, as we did, as we always do, you visit what they call the holy sites. Now, they might be Christian, they might be Jewish, they might even be Islam, they might even be Muslim, because the Temple Mount, which really is a Jewish holy site, is now controlled by Islam. But every time you go to those cathedrals or those churches or those shrines, they're still full of rules of conduct to keep you in line. I remember the first time we visited Bethlehem, or well, it was one of the first times, we're walking through the Church of the Nativity. And I'm talking to a brother who's on the trip with me. He might even be here. I can't remember who that was. But we're walking through, and we're just talking. We're having a great conversation. And one of us laughed out loud. Now, it wasn't really loud. It was just sort of, you know, you're smiling. Your voice just sort of does that. And it was just a little bit of a chuckle. And one of the holy men in there said, "Stop that. Don't laugh in this place. This is a holy place." Thinking, well, there should be no more appropriate place to laugh than in the presence of God and the joy of the Lord that would fill your heart. He said, "This is not a place for laughing. This is a holy place. And no food either. Leave the Cinnabons outside when you come into the house of God. And then go to the Temple Mount. There's no touching. No eating up there." And I think it was Alan and Billy, the first ones I saw that found a way to hold hands. Because they tell you, no show of affection. No physical touch, no loving on one another, no kissing one another up there. They will scold you right away. And I think it was Alan and Billy. I saw them standing there up on top of the Temple Mount. And Alan is standing there like this. Billy is standing a couple feet behind with her hand out like this. And you know what they're doing? Their shadow is holding hands out in front of them. And I thought, how clever is that? So Joy and I did that this time. But even that they could have been reprimanded for showing any kind of physical affection. When you go to the Wailing Wall, the Hebrew word for it is kotel. Everybody say kotel. Almost like hotel, but kotel. And it's the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. It's that all it is the retaining wall, the outside retaining wall of the Temple Mount after Herod had expanded it to about twice its size. And it's really considered the most holy place to the Jews to this very day. And there's a sign that tells you, you better be wearing appropriate dress, men and women as well. You'd better be wearing appropriate dress, heads covered, and here's what it says, so as not to cause harm to this holy place, as if the stones would be harmed, or to cause disrespect to those that are either praying or worshiping or studying the scripture there. I remember the first time that I was there, it was Shabbat. I didn't know this was illegal on Shabbat, on Sabbath, but I was standing at one of the many tables that are out there, had a pencil out, and I'm just writing down a note to put in the wall, a prayer, you know, to stuff in the wall like everyone does. And a rabbi walks over to me, and he just sort of clears his throat. No writing. No writing on Shabbat. And I was not allowed to put it in there. This last week when we were there, I'm walking on right across the threshold, so I'm now in the plaza of the Kotel. and I'm walking towards the wall, and there's all kinds of groups of rabbis and their disciples, and they're doing their thing. They've all got their agenda right there. They're either praying or singing or teaching or something like that. And he sees me walking in with my phone out because I'm going to read the Bible there. And this guy interrupts what he's doing with his disciples, and he yells at me. And it was in Hebrew, so I didn't understand the words, but I knew the message. He said, put it away. No. He sort of, no, get that out of your hand, because this is a machine. You're not allowed to use a machine on Shabbat. And all of these different rules. I remember one time in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is shared by about five different denominations, I was sitting on a bench, just like this. Just sitting down and relaxing in there and just kind of looking around. And this nun, she saw me sitting like this, and she starts yelling at me to uncross my legs. Don't you dare cross your legs in the house of God. I never got the reason for that one. But there were so many rules in these places that so many of them, if you've been there, they're dark and foreboding, sometimes so ornamented. It almost looks, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but it almost looks gaudy. Not with an O, but with an A-U, gaudy. It's just like, I just wonder, is this what Jesus had in mind? Whenever I see those places, I remember Jesus saying, I've got something to build. He said, I'm going to build a church. And the church that I build, what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He announced one building project, and that one building project was the church. We talked about this Wednesday night. The word behind church is the Greek word ekklesia. Everybody say ekklesia. How many of you speak Spanish? It sounded familiar, didn't it? Iglesia. It really comes from the same word that came across out of Latin. And what it meant was not a building. The ekklesia was the people. It was always just the gathering. It's used 114 times in the Bible. By Jesus in the Gospels, only three times and only in one Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said up there in Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church and the gates of hell, the councils of hell. Nothing that Satan throws at the church I build will prevail against it. And then two chapters later, in Matthew 18, he uses the word again twice in one sentence. And he's talking about when brothers don't agree. Have any of you ever had that happen? You ever had a disagreement between friends? And sometimes where there's real serious offense between brothers. And Jesus said, work it out if you can. If you can't work it out, bring it to one of the elders of the church and maybe they can help you work it out. But if that doesn't work, then take it and tell it to the church, to the body. That wasn't tell it to the building. It was tell it to the people and see if you can work it out. And maybe as a congregation, you can work that out together. The other 99 times you find it in Scripture, it never ever refers to a place. It is always, the church is always a people. It's a gathering of people. Ecclesia, the called out. That means a collection of people, a gathering of people, not just an assembly like this, not just an audience, but a gathering of people. Now, ecclesia should sound a little familiar to you in terms of another English word that we use, maybe not all that often, but eclectic. And it really means the same thing. An eclectic assembly of something isn't just a handful of quarters. It could be a handful of quarters or a handful of dollars and pesos and lei from all over the world, an eclectic collection of something. In fact, here's how the dictionary defines eclectic. It's to pick out from various styles and methods, and especially philosophers or philosophies and different food. If you've got an eclectic diet, that might mean, well, I'm going to eat Mexican food today. I'm going to eat Greek food tomorrow. I'm going to eat Italian food for the rest of my life because I love pasta. But you've got it mixed up with all kinds of things. That's the church. We're an eclectic gathering of the called out people who have been called to follow Jesus Christ. What kind of church then would Jesus build? It would be this eclectic mix of people who have been lifted out of darkness, called out of darkness into his marvelous what? His marvelous light. How many of you are glad to have been lifted out of darkness that you lived in, saturated in, and into his marvelous light? Anybody? You know, and of course we still live in the midst of darkness, but we live in his light now. If we define church as a place rather than a people who have been lifted out of darkness and now walking in light, we have missed the point. Church planting around the world has really nothing to do with building a building, although we almost always do that. That seems to be how churches operate most dominantly all the way around the world. But what I want to do is talk about this for a little bit. When Jesus said, I will build my church, what was he doing? What was he suggesting? Let me tell you what I believe. I believe that Jesus was at that point saying, we are going to reboot back to Eden. What plan A was at the beginning, when God created a man and a woman in a place, and he said, I've made this for you. And he said what? I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. He says, fruitful, which is make more of you. And then he says, in fact, multiply, which means make a whole lot more of you, and fill the earth. And he said this, and subdue it. That doesn't mean kick it around and abuse it. That means, you know, take dominion over this earth and bring fruit that comes up out of the ground and make it a beautiful, beautiful living place for many, 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 many people. He said, fill the earth. Well, we know what happened. What happened next is that the gates of hell interrupted God's plan. The counsels of hell, the strategy of the devil who's shown to us in the third chapter. How long did that last in Eden? About a half a chapter before the invasion takes place. And it's interrupted. And then what does God do at that point? There was plan A. It was beautiful to live in his marvelous light, to dwell in that and to love one another and to fill the earth. What was God's only option? Well, I guess we better start plan B. No, he didn't. What you have from the garden to the cross is anywhere between a 4,000 and I don't know how many thousand year gap, where it's sort of a parenthesis before Jesus would say, when he announced to his disciples, we're going back to plan A. I will build my church, and the gates of hell this time will not prevail against it. He would launch that plan A one more time where we live in his marvelous light. So what I want to do is consider what our master builder had in mind when he said, I will build a church. We're going to look at this over the next 3 weeks, the church that Jesus builds. We're going to look at mercy today. We're going to look at the power of God, and we're going to look at our mission in this world and how we go about that mission, because this is so crucial, so critical, that all of us, as we say when we step into the baptismal pool, or we step into the Pacific Ocean, or as we did in Israel, when we step into the freezing cold Sea of Galilee at 9:30 at night, and baptize about 12 people, wasn't under the cloak of darkness. I said, let's just get this done. The very first one, by the way, nobody else got to hear about this weekend except you. You guys are special. The first one was a 9-year-old girl named Audrey. She was the first one to get baptized, and she's standing there up to her thighs, you know, in the water. And I said, Audrey, do you want to say anything? She says, do it quickly. That's all she had to say, do it quickly. And then there was Israel. He was next, and he's a little bit taller than her. Wonderful, wonderful brother from Peru. And I said, do you have anything to say? He said, hold me down a long time, please. So the contrast. But we always say this, are you all in? Are you all in? This is what I want to say to you. This calls for all of us to be all in, not just in a baptismal pool, but to realize who we are in the church that Jesus is building us to be. We all have to be all in, I believe, all the time, and live our life for him. Anybody agree with that? Amen? But it's never too late. I think it's important to remember that it is never too late for plan A, to go back to plan A, God's perfect plan for us as a church, for you as couples, for you as an individual, and say, God, I want your perfect will for my life. I want to live in that. I want to perform your perfect will. Now that you saved me, I'm all in, I'm all yours. It's never too late for plan A. I saw a post this last week from John Wang. Everybody know John Wang from down at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa? What a great brother. And it was a picture that he put up of a picture that his mother had drawn. It was a picture of a horse. I thought, that's really good. But the caption blew me away. It said, my mom this week at 71 years of age decided she'd take an art class, a drawing class. And that's the first thing she came up with? It's a beautiful, proportionally drawn horse head. And I'm thinking, man, that lady just discovered a calling and a gift upon her life. I remember a brother that Joy and I have known for years, Kurt. And he was in a band called Narrow Road back in the Jesus Movement days. And they were a great band. And but he played guitar and he wrote some of the songs, and we moved to the desert. He comes out to the desert with his band, and now he's playing banjo like Earl Scruggs. I mean, nobody knows Earl Scruggs. Nobody said, oh, yeah, Earl Scruggs. Earl Scruggs is great. He's great. I think he's in heaven now, but he was just flying on the banjo. And I said, how long have you played banjo, Kurt? He said, oh, about a year. He said, I just discovered my instrument. He said, I was born to play this. Any of you ever come to that place in your life where you realize, this is what I was born to do? My mom had a boyfriend when I was in my teens, and my mom and dad's marriage had broken up, and mom came out to California, and she met a guy named Carl. And Carl was, he was a mechanic, and his knuckles were all busted up, but not just from mechanicking, from wrenching, it was from fist fights in the alleys of Long Beach, too, off of Anaheim Street. Well, he was a tough guy, very tough guy. You didn't cross him. And he was so tough, he thought he could get away with armed robbery. And he robbed a bank in Florida. They tracked him back to our house in Long Beach. He got arrested and went away to prison. In prison, Carl discovered he was an amazingly gifted artist in oil paints. He couldn't believe the stuff that came out of the prison from his hand. He discovered a gift that he didn't even know was there. This is who we are. If you've ever wondered, who am I? What am I supposed to be? This is who we are. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, what are we? Look down there at that verse again. He says, you, here's what you are. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and I love this, his own special, some translations say peculiar. That doesn't mean weird, goofy, geeky. That means in a very specific way, mine. You're his own peculiar, special people. That's who you are. Here's what Barclay said. Not Charles. This is William Barclay, the commentator. He said, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people dedicated to God, a nation for him specially to possess. That's who you are. In other words, to begin with, we are his. This is the first part of who we are. This is what you were made for. You were made by God to be his. You are the called out, gathered and assembled. And here's the question. Why? Now, in a token sense, here we are all gathered. But is that the extent of what God called you to be? An audience? You know, if that's really what the church is, if that's the highest call for the Christian, I want to tell you something. You probably experienced it. That gets old really quick. If we're just called to be an audience, and that's it, that's the most exciting thing God has called us to do, that gets old for me really quick. I think the most exciting thing that God has called us to do is what we do when we leave these doors. I hope this is a great thing too. I hope you love to gather with God's people. But it goes beyond that when we leave the house and we invade a world with his love and with his grace. It's not just to come together and to conduct some sort of a ritual ceremony, you know, Sunday after Sunday at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock and 1 p.m. No, it's to live for him. The first focal point of our life together as the ecclesia is this. We are the building that he is building. It's made of us. It's not made of bricks and mortar physically. It's not made of drywall and aluminum studs. It's made of studs, yeah, real studs in Jesus, but it's made of people. There's a great story about the king of Sparta. There was a visiting a monarch from another, you know, neighboring kingdom, and the king of Sparta was showing him around Sparta, bragging on the strong walls of Sparta, and the king says, where are these walls that you keep bragging about? And here's what he said. He points at his bodyguard. He points at all of his fearless soldiers. He said, these are the walls of Sparta. These are the bricks. Every man a brick. I'm not sure if that's when they started calling men thick as a brick or not, but these are the walls. These are the living stones of God. That's who you and I really are. But why are we called out? Look at the rest of verse 9 there. He says this, we've been called out to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we are. Yes, we're his special people who get to be his trumpet to this world about how wonderful he is to proclaim his praises. Do you spend any time doing that? Do you look for and discover opportunities to tell somebody you know how awesome Jesus is and what he did for you and the broken life of yours that he put back together. I know we're afraid that we're going to get into an argument we don't have an answer for. But if your bottom line answer is this, look, I don't understand everything, but I know this, Jesus put my busted life together. Then you know what you've done? You've sung his praises to a world. And I'll tell you something else. You've said it to someone who's also hungry for their broken life to be put back together, even if they argue with you at that point. That's not the end of the argument when you live for him in the light of all that. We've been called to proclaim his marvelous light. And when church becomes just an event, like a weekly event that's on our calendar, to pick one of the four services or five services, including 7 p.m. in the cafe, when it becomes just an event, it's a pitiful, shallow image of what we were created to be. But when we radiate and reflect his light, this building, this real building, it begins to rise. And that city, it begins to rise and begins to look like what Jesus said he would build. The light is gospel light that we're called to share in this, and not just to say it, but to demonstrate it. I believe that the core resource of the church of Jesus isn't a shed that we meet in. It's the gospel that we proclaim, the simple gospel that we proclaim. It's a gospel of mercy. Did you see that? He said, once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have been given mercy. Now you've received the grace of God. The greatest asset we have is the simple gospel of Christ. What did Jesus say about the truth? He said it will what? Set you free indeed. It will really set you free. He talked about this wonderful gospel that embedded in it is this. Your sins can be forgiven. You know anybody that needs to know that? And it carries this promise of an overflowing life. You know what overflow means? It's more than you need. There's enough life in you to spill over on other people. And then at the end, what's the great promise of the gospel at the end? Heaven. When life is over here, we did a memorial service yesterday for a brother from Refuge here. When life is over here, oh my goodness, the good stuff begins. The perfect stuff begins at that moment. That's the gospel. That's what the real Jesus offers every single broken soul. Forget about all the sad caricatures of Jesus. I grew up with these caricatures of Jesus. And he was safely kept in the building. He was cloistered. No. The real Jesus is like a fierce lion of Judah that's out roaming. He's not looking for whom he may devour. He's looking at whom he may restore, and he's doing it. This morning I got up early. I've been getting up early a lot since we got back from Israel. It's just a habit right now. It's not a bad habit either. We're kind of enjoying it. But I got out and I started walking. I walked for about an hour before the sun came up. And as I crossed from our tract, crossed Heil and went into, well, I walked into the Osageras tract and the DeHaan's tract and Alan and Billy Lloyd's tract. I walk in up this one street and I see these two dogs that are loose. And they're kind of good-sized dogs. And they're coming towards me, and there is nobody nearby with any kind of a leash. And I'm thinking, oh, well, maybe I'll turn down this way. And they started following me. I thought, oh, boy, the fight is on. So you know what I did? I took off running towards them. I just ran right at them. I know I sound fearless, don't I? It's stupid is what it was, but I'm running towards it. It turns out there were coyotes. And so, yeah, now I'm really brave, aren't I? So, and then it would stop and I'd run at it again and they disappeared around the park. But what did that have to do with anything? Oh yeah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. I told you, pointed at him and say, he's still jet lagged. He definitely is. But our lion of Judah, look, he's not cloistered in some building. He's alive and he's loose and he's looking for people that he can restore. And guess how he gets to them? Would you raise your hand? That's how he gets to them. Through putting you right next to people that need his mercy. Plan A is simply Jesus turned loose through you and I. This is who we represent. It's the one that has called us out. Now, it moves on from there. Look at verse 10 again. It says this, you who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Peter says this, I know all about you. You were once, it's kind of rude, you were once, you were nothing. But now look at you. You're God's people. You hadn't obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Can I give it to you really quick if you've never heard this? If you've been a Christian longer than 6 months, you've heard this. But if you're new in the Lord, Maybe you've never heard this. The difference between grace and mercy, they're huge words in Scripture. And grace is when God says, here, I'm going to give this to you. It's called salvation. You don't deserve this, but I'm going to give this to you. It's free. Just here, take it, receive it. And mercy is God saying, look, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Do you know why? Because I gave my son what you deserved. I poured your penalty upon my son so that now the track is open for me to give you grace, to give you the beauty of the gift of salvation and abundance and my Spirit and day after day, different measures of his grace. But now he says, you have obtained mercy, and that opens the door for everything. He said, you were once nothing, but now you're his. Didn't have any mercy. Now you're flooded with mercy. Plan A begins with the mercy of God. It is a simple gospel. Mercy for the guilty. Everyone say that. Mercy for the guilty. You know guilty people who need to know that God is ready to pour mercy upon them and to shower them with his grace. It's not a complicated message. Now, the Tuesday morning, we flew from Tel Aviv directly into San Francisco. We landed there at about 6 a.m. That's a long flight. We landed about 6 a.m. We had about 2.5 hours to get to our next flight. And while we're there, I get a text from Lance, who is the station manager over at K-Wave, asking me if I can come in for Brian Tuesday afternoon. And I'm thinking, oh, man, okay. And I texted him back and I said, if you can keep me caffeinated, and if you can give me just easy questions that I can come in, like what book comes after Exodus? I can handle that one. And does God really love me? And so they weren't all easy questions. It was a little hard to keep myself focused. It always is anyway, but especially when I was so jet lagged and tired. So at the end of the program, Robert Baltadano, who's the host, he did what he always does. He comes to the very end. He says, now, Pastor Bill, we have people listening that we know are probably not saved. And what is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? And he gave me that question. I'm thinking, oh, I know this one. I know, seriously, I just wandered all over the place talking about Jesus and what he did, but it wasn't streamlined and coherent. The gospel is this: God's ready to show mercy to you because his son died for you. And who would not receive that kind of a gift? Isn't that absolutely a no-brainer? That God wants to forgive you, and don't you want to be forgiven? Don't you want to accept that deal? Come on. You know, yesterday, Joy and I were across the street for lunch, and I had a white shirt on that I'd worn for the memorial service. And I'm thinking, I can get another, you know, half a day out of this. But of course, when you wear a white shirt, everything that's not white is sort of magnetic draw to that white shirt. And I got food on it and coffee on it. And so let's walk over to Old Navy and I'll just pick up another cheap shirt. They always got a sale rack right there. And so we walked in and I'm looking for a white shirt, which was on sale. And then I saw this shirt. Yeah, it's a nice shirt, isn't it? Yeah. And it was on the sale rack that said $4.99 and up. Thinking, well, you know, it can't be too much, but I couldn't find a price tag on it. So I walked over to the cashier and I said, I couldn't find a price tag on this. This was on that $4.99 and above rack, but can you tell me how much it is? She picked it up and said, it might be cheaper than that. Oh, I said. And it turns out it was $3.97. Am I a good shopper or what? Okay, I did it, yeah. And I'm auctioning this off after the service. Bids will start at $20. Who wouldn't buy a shirt, long sleeve shirt for $3.97? What an incredible deal. Do you get what I'm getting at? The offer of salvation for you. You know how much it cost God to save you? Everything. But you don't have to pay for it. He paid for it through the death of his son. And you won't at least say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me on the cross? Look, if you've never done that, that's where your life will begin, by thanking Jesus Christ for suffering for you and taking the punishment that you and I deserved so you could be free and you could have life. And that's where life comes together. Anybody agree with that? I just think that's where it happens, is when you say, Jesus, take what's left of me. Now, I want to go on. I got to move on quickly. Look down at verse 11, because here's where Peter begins to beg, to you that obtain mercy, you that have received salvation, you that are his now. He says, so, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, in other words, people that are just moving through, you don't live here, but you're on service here. You've been dropped in, like C.S. Lewis says, behind enemy lines, and you're here to serve Jesus as sojourners and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers because they don't like what you said, but live in an honorable way, so that when they speak against you, here's what it says, they may, by your good works, which they observe. Oh, they'll hear what you say, but can I tell you, they'll see what you do, and that will be much, much louder. I saw a t-shirt a couple of days ago when I was out walking early one morning. Walked by this new gym that's over there on Gothard. People working out inside there. And I love this one t-shirt. It said, don't talk about it. Be about it. Don't just talk about Jesus. Be about it. Walk with him. So that they don't just hear what we say, but they see what we say. And it says, then they will observe, then they will glorify God in that day of visitation. In other words, he says, here's your evangelistic program. Talk about Jesus and live for Jesus. Let people see by your good works that he really does have control of your life and follow him. But he says, avoid that old poison that you used to feast at. Look at it this way. Stay away from the sin smorgasbord. Did anybody ever just spend a lot of time at the sin smorgasbord before you got saved? Just walking up and down the buffet, having everything that everybody else was having. He said, just stay away from that sin buffet. You don't need to feast there any longer. Let me show you one of the most difficult things about Israel. We walk a lot. We walk anywhere between 3 miles a day, sometimes about two, but up to about 10 miles a day or more if it's the hiking trip. But the hardest part of Israel is not walking up and down the trails. It's walking past that stuff at the dinner table. That's part of the dessert spread at one of the hotels we were at. And I can't tell you how many times I've said, babe, I'm just going to go up and I'll just take a look. I'm just going to take a look. And I look and I want that and I take that and I take that. And you know, does anybody see anything up there that even looks healthy? Looks like it's good for you? Don't we all know that sin is bad for us? But it's all painted up and it's colored to look so tempting. And so just absolutely, it's an unrelentless thing. And it's so hard to say no. And I'm so glad that there's so little. So when I eat 12 of them, I only eat just one bite at a time. And you know, it's just such a perfect metaphor of what sin is. It looks good. And it looks so promising. And it looks like it'll satisfy. But it absolutely never, ever, ever satisfies. He said, look, the church that Jesus builds, it's built on mercy, and we're called as he's building to walk in godliness and holiness with good works, filling our life with good works. That's the church that Jesus is building. And you belong here. You belong right there in it and with him. Now, somebody who says, oh, I just don't need the church. I know I need Jesus, but I don't really think I need the church. They don't even begin to understand what we are. And by the way, it's such a contradiction. Anything you really give your life to, you're going to gather with people that do the same thing, aren't you? If you like to surf, you're going to hang out with surfers. If you like to play baseball, how many of you play on a baseball team with one on the team? It's ridiculous. If you like to quilt, you hang out with quilters. If you're walking with Jesus, then you walk with other people. We're walking with Jesus and we get it done. There's lots of good reasons to gather. We encourage each other. We praise Jesus together. We study his word and we plan our next strategic invasion into a dark world, don't we? And by the way, I'm just saying, if you're single, you might even find your husband or wife here. I don't know. That's not the main reason to come. But if you're running towards Jesus and there's somebody else running the same direction, I love the guy that said, then give them a second look. But if they're not running to Jesus, don't give them that second look. If you want to please God in your life and remain in that strength, we need one another. Bottom line, we absolutely need one another. The gathering part of it is natural. And one of the reasons is because it is a difficult journey. We have to hold each other up. You have to have people that hold you accountable and strengthen you. Difficult things are worth doing, aren't they? Just because a Christian life is difficult doesn't mean it needs to be abandoned. I don't know if any of you saw this in the news recently, but Scarlett Johansson has said that she's on the verge, she's right on the verge of giving up on marriage, a monogamous marriage. And here's what she said. And I want to read this to you, just as she said it. The idea of marriage is very romantic. It's a beautiful idea. And the practice of it can be a very, very beautiful thing. But I don't think it's natural to be a monogamous person. I might be criticized for that, but I think it's work. Hello? Yes, it is work. And she says, it's a lot of work. Now listen to this. And the fact that it is such work for so many people proves that it's not a natural thing. What? Yeah, somebody said, what? Everybody say, what? Of course. You think that's hard? Try parenting. That's hard, isn't it? And by the way, you know, to her and everyone else who's fit and beautiful, it's hard work to keep yourself fit, to keep yourself healthy. But hard things are worth doing. But we do that together. We need one another. Amen? The second thing is here, and I need to close, it's a dangerous journey too. And we need to protect one another. We need to huddle together on this thing. That's what the us in the church is all about. We need to guard one another and to protect one another and to be there for each other. I went out walking early one morning in Galilee. And I got up before the sun came up and I'm walking out towards the gate. I knew right where I wanted to go, back into these banana fields on the other side of the highway and just walk through there. And I've been there a number of times. So I get to the gate and the gate is closed, but the guy is in the gate, in the guard shack. And he walks towards me and he says, with a very heavy Israeli accent, which I cannot imitate, he said, where are you going? I said, I'm just going out for a walk. He said, it's not safe at this hour to go out for a walk. It's very dark out there. Cars along the highway. I said, yeah, well, I'll walk off to the side of the highway on this service road. He said, it is still very dark. It's very dangerous. You should not do that. I said, I'll be very, very careful. He said, no, you shouldn't because, and this is what he said. I think I know what he meant to say. But what he said to me is, you should not go. It's dangerous, and you are not good looking. I think maybe he meant you're hard to see. I'm not sure what he meant. I had to hold back what you're doing, you know, the laughter. But he said, you're not good looking. And so I escaped his grip and I went out, even though I'm not good looking, and I stayed off of the highway. But the truth is that it is dangerous. And there is an enemy that really is out for us. And we guard each other and we speak into one another's life. And I need to let you guys go because there's people that are about to come in here in a few minutes for the 1 o'clock service. But that's why God gave us. That's why he gave us one another. Our call is to proclaim God's mercy boldly and passionately and to share it even if the odds are way against us, even if people are shouting and screaming at us, like happened with us in Israel. There was a guy that went by us twice, drove by us, shouted, screamed at us, cursed us because we were Americans, cursed us because we were Christians, came back around and took another shot at us with his little boy in the back seat with his face pressed against the window, hearing what his dad was saying to us. We were at the Garden Tomb. And while our guide is talking to us about the death of Jesus and his sacrifice, the Muslim prayer started blaring as loud as can be right in our direction. And it overwhelmed what he was saying to us. And I'm standing there thinking, I can yell back just as loud. I can shout back just as loud. You know, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, you don't need to shout back any louder. Just live out louder. Just live your love out louder. And when you have opportunities, of course, you speak it. That's what God's call upon us is. Resurrection weekend is almost here. And of course, who are you inviting? Who are you going to pick up? Who are you going to bring with you? But start gospeling them now. Start speaking about the greatness of God's mercy and his goodness to them. You have an opportunity, explain it. And let your works demonstrate that. Let's live this passion fearlessly. Let's proclaim his mercy. Amen. Let's not just talk about it. Let's be about it. Day in and day out. The whole world out there is our sanctuary. It's our field. Let's go for it. And Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the church that you're building, carrying this message of mercy to a world. Help us to live it out loud and to speak it whenever we have opportunity. But Father, would you cause even right now those who maybe have never, ever, ever thanked you for that sacrifice of your Son, may their hearts open at this moment, Lord, as they say to you, thank you, Jesus, for thinking of me. So, Father, have your way in us, and thank you for the simple message you've given us. We've got it, Lord. Now help us to deliver it in Jesus' strong name. Build your church, Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Grace and peace and power and mercy be upon you. Let's live in that. Amen. And let's walk together carefully, because you are not good looking. No, because you are not as strong as you think you are. Let's stand together. Grace and peace. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.